Eye has not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this evening to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Last week we completed our study of the essence of God, and it has been our intent in the introductory lessons of this basic series to first of all come to grips with who and what God is, and thereby have a better understanding of who we're dealing with when it comes to a basic study of biblical doctrines. God is the ultimate author of the Bible, and therefore it is necessary that we understand who we're dealing with before we study the Scriptures. Very quickly, I would like to review the 10 attributes of divine essence. The first one was sovereignty. This is the attribute that says that God is in charge. It means that God is supreme authority. Number two is righteousness, which means that God is totally and completely correct and is therefore the absolute standard for rightness in the universe. Justice is simply a statement that God is fair. It is impossible for him to be unfair, and therefore he is the ultimate judge of the universe. The fourth attribute is love, and we defined love in two categories: that God has unconditional love for the entire human race, and he has personal love for those who accept Christ as Savior. And therefore, his love is the motivator for his grace policy toward the human race. The fifth attribute is eternal life, which simply states that God has no beginning and he has no ending. And therefore, he is not restricted by time. Therefore, he is eternal. The sixth characteristic is omniscience. The word itself means knower of all things. There is nothing that God does not know. He knows every fact of history. He knows every thought, decision, and action that you have ever been involved with. He also knows those potentialities of history. In other words, what would have happened if you had made a different decision than the one you did? God knows all things and therefore is the ultimate intellect of the universe. The seventh characteristic is omnipotence, which means all-powerful. God has limitless ability and power and is therefore able to accomplish anything that he desires whensoever he pleases. Therefore, he is the ultimate power of the universe. The eighth attribute is omnipresence, which means that God is all places at all times, and he at once observes all events of history. Therefore, he is the ultimate monitor of the universe. The ninth attribute was immutability, which states that God simply cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, when he makes statements in his Scripture, those statements are absolutes, and they are absolutes from eternity past to eternity future, because once God says something, he does not change. And therefore, under immutability, he is the ultimate absolute of the universe. And the tenth characteristic was veracity, which means that God is perfect truthfulness, and therefore he's never been in error, and he cannot lie. And our conclusion from that study is that God is the ultimate counselor of the universe. When he tells us something, it is true, and we can depend upon it, we can believe it, and we can apply it. That is a brief review of the 10 characteristics of his divine essence. Now we continue our study this evening as we wind down our emphasis on God We're going to take a look at the three personalities of the Trinity. We hopefully will be able to complete this study tonight so that on next week we can begin an examination of you, the human race, and what it's all about, what your problems are, what the solutions are, and all of the theology that goes with it in a basic study. So the three personalities of the Trinity will be our study this evening. And first of all, we will have a few introductory remarks, and then we'll analyze all three independently. Now, all we are allowed to know about God, or about Christ, or the Holy Spirit, all that we're allowed to know about the Trinity is contained in the canon of Scripture. And any other information that comes to us is therefore to be taken with a grain of salt. The only thing that we can really trust is what is revealed in Scripture about these three personalities. Now, one of the problems that is inherent in God's effort to communicate His thoughts to the human race, one of the major problems that He had to overcome is that He thinks with a supernatural intelligence and we think with a human intelligence, a human mentality. And although there are no problems God cannot resolve, this is an issue that He had to be aware of and therefore had to make adjustments for. Now, in an effort to communicate with the human race, God uses what we will call in our study language of accommodation. Language of accommodation. Now, language of accommodation is going to ascribe to God certain thoughts and certain emotions and even certain sins that He does not possess. But the Bible will relate these things to God in an effort to communicate His policies and His decisions within a human frame of reference. Now, please understand that if God were to communicate to us in the frame of reference of a supernatural mentality, we would not have the capabilities to understand what He would be communicating. So in many cases, He will communicate divine policy in terms of our human frame of reference. Now, I want to give you an example, and that is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. Genesis 6, verse 6. And I'll only read the introductory statement because we're not studying this passage. We only want to examine an example of language of accommodation. This verse states, "It repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth." It repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. Now, first of all, we must take a look at the English word for repent. The English word for repent. Then we will quickly take a look at the Hebrew word and the Greek equivalent in the New Testament. Now, the English word repent means to change one's mind with regard to a past action. To change your mind. See, make sure you get this. Change your mind. When you change your mind, you repent. Change your mind with regard to a past action. Now, you would do this, a further extension of the English word's definition. You change your mind about a past action because of regret or dissatisfaction. See, there's regret involved with the English word repent or dissatisfaction with your activities, your actions, your thoughts. A further definition, the awareness of one's moral or spiritual shortcomings and then a resultant change of mind. An awareness of moral or spiritual shortcoming. And as a result of that awareness, you change your mind. Now, that's the English word for repent, which is found in this verse. Now, the immediate question which arises is, in view of our recent study of divine essence, how can God repent if He has never sinned, never done anything wrong, never done anything to have regret or dissatisfaction over? Was there something wrong with God's decision to create the human race, and that He repented over it, you see? Well, the Old Testament, you should be learning, is written in Hebrew. And the word found here in verse 6, which is translated into the English by the word repent, is the Hebrew word nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M. Translated repent. Now, nakam in the Hebrew is equivalent to the Greek word in the New Testament, metanoeo. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. So in the Hebrew and the Old Testament, specifically Genesis 6:6, nakam is the word that is translated repent. In the New Testament, the Greek word is metanoeo, translated repent in the King James Version. Now let me give you the definition of nakam and metanoeo, to change one's mind. Then put a period. To change your mind about something. You don't have to have regret. You don't have to have dissatisfaction. But you do have to come to grips with an issue to say, hey, what I have thought to be true in the past is not true. I have had the truth revealed to me. I believe that. I reject what I formerly accepted. Now you may have regret, that's your privilege, but it is not required. Metanoeo and nakam simply requires you change your mind. And in a Bible class, you are required to change your mind whenever information is taught that challenges what you now believe. You're not asked to regret anything, become emotional. You're not asked to be dissatisfied with your past life, somehow get down on yourself, go through some spiritual and mental castigations. You're simply told and suggested that change your mind about the way you think. History is history. You can't change history. Don't let it drag you down. Put in the new thought. Start using the new thought and forget what is behind. And that's what Paul said he did. I forget those things that are behind and I focus my eyes on the objective. You can't get involved in all of this regret and guilt complex and advance in the Christian way of life. There is no place for guilt. There's no time for it. On top of the fact, guilt is a sin. Well, so we see here that metanoeo and nakam means to change one's mind. Well, we still have a problem. Although we've noted that neither word has anything to do with feeling sorry for your sins, but in view of our recent study of divine essence, how can God change His mind? Immutability says He does not change. So if He doesn't change, how can He change His mind? Well, the answer is that He doesn't. God doesn't change His mind. God has a set of absolute standards to which man must submit. Absolute standards. And man must submit to those standards. Very important you see that. God submits to them by His very nature. God doesn't have to check the rule book every morning to decide what He is and isn't going to do and what He may and may not do and what He can and can't do, what's right, what's wrong, what's indifferent. He is the very essence of rightness, you see. We noted that in His righteousness. So therefore, God has standards. And there are right standards and there are wrong standards, and man must submit to it. Now, when man fails to submit to those standards, then failure to submit is classified in the Bible by the word sin. Failure to submit to God's absolute standards is classified in the Bible by the word sin, or sins. And God's righteousness therefore requires that divine justice discipline the individual who violates his standards. So there you have it. Man in Genesis 6 had reached the bottom of the ladder. Man in Genesis 6 was in complete and total degradation. This is where God planned the flood, where he wiped out the entire human race with exception of the family of Noah. Everyone else died. Why? Complete and total degradation in the human race. And it says here he repented that he created man. And the actual definition of Nakam is he changed his mind about having created man. God didn't change his mind. He uses that term in this passage to show us his divine policy. And his divine policy is, when mankind completely violates my righteous standards and opts for the wrong choices, then I must discipline rather than bless. So whenever mankind follows the standards of God, righteousness demands that justice bless the individual. Whenever we line up with God's righteous standards, then righteousness says, and get another chart so I can give you this. We have right, we have wrong. We line up with right standards. Then God's righteousness says to justice, justice has to be fair. And what's fair when you line up with God's righteous standards? It is fair that God bless you. What happens when you violate those and choose the wrong? Justice has to be fair. He must therefore discipline those who do not line up. And that is what is happening in Genesis 6. Man followed and lined up with God's standards. They were blessed. They chose to violate his righteous standards. They were cursed. And in this particular case, the entire human race was cursed as one, and it is called the universal flood. So whenever mankind follows the standards of God, righteousness demands that divine justice bless that individual. When man fails to submit to those standards, well, it's classified as a sin, and God's righteousness must discipline the individual. Now, I would like to show you a passage, if I may, in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 that will amplify what I'm saying here. Now, that is the third book of the Bible. Leviticus 26. First of all, let's take a look at verse 3. We won't study this passage. Our intent is not to study the passage, but to simply make the point about God blessing those who follow his mandates and cursing those who do not. Note what it says in Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, then verse 4 says, I will. And then there's a nucleation for the next several verses of what God will do, and they include blessings on nations that honor God. I will send you rain in due season. The ground will yield its crops. The trees will bear its fruit, etc. Now, let's look at verse 14. Flip the page to verse 14. Now, through the first 13 verses, we've seen what God will do in the field of blessing for those who follow the mandates, who obey the Bible. Great prosperity, great blessing. Now, verse 14. There's the big but, see. Here's a great big giant all capital letters but. And what's behind the but is real important. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. And then there's a long listing of curses and discipline and bad times. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life, etc. Now, we don't need that grief. There's no reason for it, no purpose in it, when we can line up with the mandates of God and be blessed by Him. And that, of course, is what's being referred to in Genesis 6:6. Standards were violated, therefore God shifted gears. Righteousness does not change. Justice must execute what righteousness demands. Righteousness demands blessing on those who line up, cursing on those who do not. If you're lining up, there will be blessing. If you say, hey, things are going pretty well now, I am in high cotton, and I maybe can get away with relaxing a bit. So you start violating a few commands. And therefore, righteousness says, being an absolute, righteousness says, I cannot bless those who violate commands. Therefore, we must change policy. It is my policy to bless those who are righteous, to curse those who are unrighteous. This person has shifted gears on us. We change policy accordingly. Therefore, it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. They were not following the mandates. He changed policy. That's right in line with righteous standards and the functions of divine justice. So the principle is that God cannot do anything which would compromise any attribute of His divine essence. And the problem is that man does change, and in so doing, requires that God impose on man the standards compatible with his human behavior. It is your behavior that fluctuates, not God. When your behavior fluctuates, God's policies follow in line. And His policies are the same and they never change. So in Genesis 6, the human race reached the ultimate in degeneracy and in degradation. And verse 6 says that God repented, that is, changed His mind about His creation of man. But this is a language of accommodation describing in human terms or human vocabulary God's attitude toward human failure. God did not change His mind about creating the human race. His righteous standards required that justice simply switch from a standard of blessing to one of discipline. Now, there's another language of accommodation which ascribes to God certain portions of the anatomy which He does not possess, but it is communicated in this way to explain His modus operandi, His system, His function. Now, last Tuesday we saw in a passage the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord. E-Y-E-S. And God doesn't have eyes. But language of accommodation does help us understand the concept of omnipresence, for example. Omnipresence is very easily communicated to us when we think of God having eyes and being everywhere and observing all things. So we can understand that concept when we think of the eyes of the Lord. Well, there is a passage, 1 Peter 3:12, which has three of these examples of language of accommodation. 1 Peter 3:12. Now, this passage will have three examples. It begins by saying the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's us, believers. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayers. It's See, the righteous are believers. They pray. God says here that His ears hear them. God doesn't have ears, but it is a way in which God communicates to us that when we pray, our prayers get through. Now, who is it that can pray? Believers. The unbeliever cannot pray because God doesn't hear the prayer of the unbeliever. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayers. But, there's another one of those buts. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's the third language of accommodation example, face. God doesn't have a face. But now, who is it you've ever known? Your father, grandfather, a boss, a coach, whatever. When you fouled up and really made a mess of things, that they didn't get their face all screwed up and bent out of shape as they got down and swapped slobber with you. You fouled up majorly. Now, we're going to have this anymore. You know better. You know how to do this. Why did you foul it up so badly? They'll go. And their face is all out of shape, and they're right in your face, and you can tell they're not pleased. That's what's being conveyed here. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, it's explaining policy. Justice will discipline those who are involved in evil, is simply what it says. So this verse shows that God blesses the positive believer while He disciplines the negative believer. Well, now that we understand one way in which the Bible communicates God's policies, let's now take up three other examples of language of accommodation. Now that you get the drift of how it goes, let me give you three more. The word Father, the word Son, and the word, words actually, Holy Spirit. This is language of accommodation. Let's take up first of all God the Father. We're about to see here in this study that the three members of the Trinity are explained to us in what we're now calling language of accommodation. Now, these terms are designed to teach the function that each member has in the grace plan. God has a plan for the human race, and each member of the Trinity has a function in that plan. The plan of God is designed for the benefit of the human race. And each member of the Trinity has a function in that plan. And each of these words of accommodation, define the place each plays in that plan. So God is called Father. Now that, in our human frame of reference, means the head or the planner in a household. All of us have a father. Now, our father may not be alive, or you may not even know your father, but that doesn't change the fact you have one. And as a result of that, you understand that he was the head of the household, and he was the planner, made the decisions, or should have. And in God's case, God is the planner. In eternity past, the Trinity had a conference. The Eternal Life Conference. And the members of the board were present. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father was the author of a plan, which He submitted, which was designed to bless the human race. So He was the author. Alright, the Son stepped forward and said, I volunteer to execute the plan. And the plan in which the Son was involved was salvation. Mankind had fallen through sin, needed a Savior, and the Son volunteered in eternity past, I will execute the author's, the Father's, grace plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit said, I volunteer to explain it to those on planet Earth. I will be the teacher. So the Father is the author of the plan of salvation. The Son is the executor. The Holy Spirit is the one who explains it or teaches it to members of the human race. So God the Father, then, is a human term, a frame of reference meaning head or place. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 8:6 calls God there the Father. There are countless terms and verses in the Scriptures that refer to the first person of the Trinity as Father. Now, He is also said to be the Father of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note something here that will be easy for you once you catch it. I want you to put in your notes chapter 1, verse 3 of the following books. There are several. And I picked these out because they're all easy to find. They're all found in the first chapter and in the third verse. 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, 1 John, and 2 John. And if you'll check the first chapter, third verse of those books, you will find that Jesus Christ is mentioned there. And that God is mentioned as the Father of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. Now, He is also said to be the Father of all believers in Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Therefore, we remember the royal family, obviously, from this verse. If God is not royalty, being head of the universe, then who can be royalty? And if we are children of God, then we are royal family of God. Therefore, we have special privileges, special opportunities, special responsibilities as members of a royal family. Well, such a verse as Galatians 3:26 emphasizes the fact that all men are not the children of God. All men, note the word all, are not the children of God. Only those who have accepted Christ as Savior. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All who have expressed faith in Christ are sons of God. What's the logical conclusion there? If you haven't accepted Christ as Savior, you're not sons of God. So all men are not children of God, only those who have expressed personal faith in Christ for their eternal salvation. Now, since only those who accept Christ as Savior are children of God, then we must conclude that not all men are children of God, but only the few. And you will find that only a few accept Christ as Savior, positive volition to the gospel. They're then called sons of God, children of God, etc. Those who do not, negative volition toward the gospel, remain lost in their sins, they're without Christ, they are without hope, and of course they are not royal family. Now the next one. God the Son. Language of accommodation. Again, I remind you that in eternity past, Jesus Christ was a co-equal member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. You have the Father, you have the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now go back and remember, if you can, I hope you do, the 10 attributes of divine essence. There were 10 of them, so we'll put 10 DE underneath. Put a circle around it. Draw an arrow to the F, an arrow to the S, and an arrow to the HS. All 10 have the same exact essence. Therefore, each is co-equal with the other. Not one is superior to the other. Not one is inferior to the other. They are co-equal. They have the same essence, and they have the same life. All have eternal life. Now, all of these men got together, and in that conference, Jesus Christ agreed from His own volition to execute the plan of the Father. Now, this plan including a means of salvation for fallen humanity. Now flip in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Man is fallen. Man needs a Savior. And Genesis 3 points it out. We'll quickly read the first several verses. Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, what did God say? You can, if you would like, flip back to Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat thereof, dying, you will surely die." Now Satan, who is indwelling the serpent here, asked the woman a question. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Yeah, he really said that. The tree mentioned was the knowledge of good and evil. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, we're not here to analyze this in a whole lot of detail, but the mandate had nothing to do with touching the fruit. It said you couldn't eat it. It mentioned touching it. What does that tell us about the woman? She has not been concentrating in Bible class, and she blew it. She doesn't know what she's talking about, and she therefore can't make accurate application under pressure. Verse 4, Satan, who indwells the serpent, says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasure to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid." They had sinned, they had fallen, and now they needed a Savior. Jesus Christ has volunteered for that duty in the Father's perfect plan. And it includes a process and a procedure to save the souls of fallen men. Now, since man had become sinful and was therefore lost in his sins, a Savior was needed to rectify this problem. Now, that Savior had to serve as a mediator, which is a person who is equal to both parties in a dispute. Let me get the word mediator up. This is a Bible word, by the way. Well, I'll see, show you the passage in a minute. A mediator, M-E-D-I-A-T-O-R. Please note 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. Now, Jesus Christ is going to serve as a mediator. And the definition for a mediator is a person who is equal to both parties in a dispute. All right, who are the parties in dispute here? Well, you have God as party of the first part, man, party of the second part. They're in a dispute. Man has fallen, fellowship has been broken, God's standards stand firm, and he cannot have association with sin. So we got a major league problem. We need a mediator. We need somebody who can come in and solve the problem. But the person who comes in with the solution must be equal to both parties. He must be both God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. And there is no other mediator. So Jesus Christ is history's only qualified candidate for such a task. No one else can claim undiminished deity and true humanity other than Christ. So because of his unique status, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, Christ is qualified. We know that he is undiminished deity from our studies last week, the I Am passages where he claimed deity. We know when he was on the cross, he said, I thirst. Deity does not thirst. Humanity thirsts. And he was speaking from his humanity there. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we see him speak from hypostatic union from the cradle when he says, a body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O Lord. Now his will, the Lord's will, in this case Lord means God the Father's will was that salvation be purchased through the sacrificial death of the mediator. That is Christ. And Christ voluntarily came into human life in a human body, and as such he went to the cross and died for our sins. So to be a qualified mediator, Jesus Christ had to be a sinless man. He had to be guiltless of any charges. Guiltless of any charges. Now, had Christ, as a man, been guilty of even one sin, then he wouldn't have qualified to be a mediator. And we can note this from James 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10, which reads, whoever keeps the whole law, but yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. One mistake during the 33-year incarnation, one mistake, and he would have been disqualified at that moment from being our mediator. Well, Jesus must be God as well. He must not be simply an agent or a representative. He must be equal with both parties. He must be God on the one hand. He must be true humanity on the other. John chapter 1, verse 1 says that in the beginning the Word was God and the Word was with God. And verse 14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and doctrine. Jesus Christ is both God and man. And since he was, and all of this in one person, then his death on the cross was found acceptable by God in order to forgive man of his sins. Christ was qualified, God was satisfied, man is forgiven. So the union of both deity and humanity in one person is called in theology the hypostatic union. Now write this down as your first official term in this study. You can't get away forever. You can't get by forever. I've been nice. I've been sweet for 5 weeks now. Now we're going to start introducing some vocabulary terms. And I will be turning the heat up just ever so slightly every week. We'll see a few more Greek words. We'll see a few more Hebrew words. We'll see some more terms, vocabulary terms. This is your first one, and it has to do with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I will give you the definition, official theological definition of what is the hypostatic union. You need to know this. It'll sound rather dry at first, but once you get it down, then I will explain it to you, and you'll just be tickled pink with what you have there. The hypostatic union. In the person of Christ are two beings. In the person of Christ are two beings inseparably united. Put a comma after beings, see? Inseparably united. Put another comma. without mixture or loss of separate identity, comma, without loss or transfer of properties or attribute, comma. Don't fret. I'll do it again. In fact, I'll do it twice more. Do the best you can. The union being personal and eternal, period. Now again, in the person of Christ are two beings, comma, inseparably united, comma, without mixture or loss of separate identity, comma, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, comma, the union being personal and eternal. Now, once more without the commas. This is definition, hypostatic union. In the person of Christ are two beings, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Now that we've got the definition, let's quickly analyze it. In the person of Christ are two beings. Well, you already know what that is. You have undiminished deity and true humanity. Those are your two beings. So we've got a human here, and we've got a divine being here in one person. So we get to the second segment, inseparably united. And there's where you get the word union. They are united as one, inseparable. Now when Jesus Christ came into this life, His mother produced a human body, Mary. And at His physical birth, the virgin birth as it is called, then you have a human soul, and the human soul and the human body came together to make a human being, Jesus Christ in His true humanity. And at that same moment, He was also in His deity, united with true humanity. Jesus Christ is God, is what I'm saying to you here. And He is true humanity in one person. Now that's inseparably united. And also think of this. In resurrection body, Jesus Christ at this moment is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, in resurrection body. He is still undiminished deity and true humanity in that resurrection body. Inseparably united to this moment forever. We'll get to the eternal factor, the very last word of the definition. So the hypostatic union still exists, is my point. Inseparably united is the principle. Without mixture or loss of separate identity. Now looky here. In His humanity, He did not have omnipotence. His humanity did not possess omnipotence. His deity did. On the cross, I mentioned to you that He thirsted. His deity did not thirst. His humanity thirsted. So there's not a mixture of identities here. They are separate, you see. Deity maintains omnipotence. Humanity has certain attributes like thirsting, to give an example. So there is not mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. I just mentioned that a moment ago. He didn't transfer His omnipotence to His humanity. The humanity of Christ did not have omnipotence. His deity did. So there's not a loss or a transfer of properties or attributes. And this union is personal. Jesus Christ is a person. And He is eternal in hypostatic union. Now, do you see all of this? Really quite simple when you analyze it. You probably knew all of that anyhow. Now, consequent to all of this, Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. There's been no one like Him ever. There will never be one like Him again. He is different. I use the word unique That's a word that's abused quite a lot, you know. People say, oh, how unique. Well, it's not unique if there's more than one. Unique means there's only one ever. That's what unique means by definition. So if Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe, how do we analyze that? Well, he is different from God in that he is man. He is different from man in that he is God. Therefore, he is the unique person of the universe. Now, since it is in hypostatic union that Jesus Christ fulfills the salvation plan of God, he is therefore called the Son of God, since he is willingly submissive to that plan. Christ submitted to the plan of God. And he voluntarily did this. In eternity past, he said, I will execute the plan. And when he came into this life, he says, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O God. Therefore, that shows submission. And he submits to what? God's plan for man. And therefore, language of accommodation calls him Son. But he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is not less than them, but he, from his own volition, chose to be less for your salvation. Now let's note this submission in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Philippians 2, 6. Christ Jesus, who, being in the essence of God, did not consider equality with God something to be maintained. See, Christ was deity before the virgin birth. He was not hypostatic union. He was deity only, second person of the Trinity. Now, from his own volition, he volunteered to take on the form of human beings through the virgin birth. Take on a perfect body, a human soul, and to have that united with his deity in one person. Now, he could have said, I don't want to do that. But he didn't. So Jesus Christ, who being in the essence of God, that's undiminished deity, did not consider equality with God, co-equal, co-eternal, something to be maintained, extended through all eternity. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, you see. This is the virgin birth, the incarnation, the hypostatic union. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, that's submission to the plan of salvation. He went through six trials the night before he was crucified. He was beat up. He was slugged. He was lashed with a cat of nine tails. He was nailed to a cross, and he never objected one time. And, more importantly than that, he never committed one mental attitude sin during the whole thing. And it says right here, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He submitted to the system. Therefore, the name Son of God. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. That is his resurrection, ascension, and session, which means he was resurrected from the grave, he was taken up into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's Hebrews 12, verse 2. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the royal title that is above every name. Verse 10, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven, the angelic creation bows to Christ, and on earth, those who are alive at the resurrection of the church, believers, bow to Christ. Those under the earth, those who are physically dead at the resurrection of the church. Verse 11, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus, God the Father was the author of a threefold plan. Jesus Christ was to execute phase one of that plan in the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, and His personal work on the cross. That's where He executed the plan. He did it in the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, and His personal work on the cross. The Holy Spirit is to explain the Christian way of life to the believer in phase two of that plan. It is the Holy Spirit that explains all these things to us, and He does so as He teaches us the Word of God. And unfortunately, we can't finish that segment this evening, so this is where we will pick up next Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take the things we are examining, make them real to us, that we might understand them, that we might be able to utilize them as we continue our growth in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.